And I would invite you to turn to the Romans chapter 8, beloved, as we return to the text. As we've been walking through this chapter, we've been hearing glorious truths, good news to attach to our hearts as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle of sharing this good news, Paul turns to perhaps one of the greatest objections or challenges to believing this truth, and says how he regards this challenge. And that's what we're going to turn to today. Suffering is what he begins to focus on. This is my own personal opinion, but I personally believe that suffering is probably the greatest test to our theology, the greatest challenge to our faith. It's easy to believe someone or something when everything's going well for you, but your view of the world, your philosophy of life, your principles, your habits, your ways of doing things can sometimes get completely upended when suffering enters the picture. And sometimes they don't survive the unexpected painful hardships that relentlessly come after you. Suffering is the real test of our faith, in my opinion. I think it was the opinion of some of the ancient editors of the Old Testament when they ordered the Hebrew Old Testament. There were some who ordered the book of Job to the very end of the list of books because it was as if he was saying, oh, thank you, know God now. Here's your test. Look at Job. And it was suffering that really challenged Job's understanding of God and of the world. To change the subject a little bit or to change the analogy, the football coach Vince Lombardi used to tell his excellent players, fatigue makes cowards of us all. You're strong and you're mighty and you're excellent and you're good at what you do, but you get tired and you start huffing and puffing because things hurt and aren't working well and you're exhausted and you quit trying like you once did. Because fatigue, suffering, makes cowards of us all. Now, I'm not calling anybody here a coward. I'm just quoting the guy, okay? But it's going to get worse before it gets better because I'm about to quote Mike Tyson. And he said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. And as a boxer, he would know. You have a plan. If that was asked in the context of fighting Evander Holyfield, if he had a plan of attack. Yeah, everybody has a plan till they get punched in the face. Suffering changes everything. We can walk into a room and confidently say this and that and this and that, but then when our lives are upended by it, suddenly we rethink what we truly believe and do. And that's not a wrong thing. It's just how it is. And on a level far more serious than boxing or football, there are sufferings we endure in this lifetime, in this present life, that take our words away. And I don't have to bring it up for you. You have your bank of suffering that you could refer to. When that suffering comes, it takes our words away and it takes our hopes away. It takes our joys away. It overwhelms us. It changes us. It causes us to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's sovereignty, which is exactly the problem in Romans, Romans chapter 1. We doubt, we don't honor God as God or give thanks to him. And then we end up turning towards other things. We suffer and then we are tempted to despair or doubt. It happens. And you know what happens. You've probably had this experience, and I've had this experience where things that you once enjoyed while you're in the throes of suffering, you don't enjoy them. Maybe it's watching a program or listening to music or being with friends or being at a certain place of beauty that you like to go to, and you go to those places, and because of the overwhelming issue that's in your life, it's like you don't even taste the food. You don't even hear the friends. You don't even listen to the song. It's just not there. You feel like the world's revolving around you, and you're just stuck in the suspended animation because your suffering is so acute and strong. We're going to have those experiences, beloved. And those are not signs that God has lost his love for you or that God is incapable of helping you. We need his perspective is what we need. And fortunately, in Romans 8, God doesn't run away from suffering. The Bible is not scared of tough questions. Instead, he faces directly into it. Paul's been sharing these tremendous truths, and by now, he's probably got some people sitting there going, yeah, but. So he goes after the yeah, but. Let's try an easy one, like suffering. Let me tell you about suffering. And Paul could say some things. You can read a record of his life. He had the scars to say a thing or two about suffering. And he's going to share God's perspective on it that I hope we will see Because Romans 8 doesn't ignore suffering. It actually goes right at it. And actually, as we learn later in Romans, when we get toward the end, Romans 15, 16 chapters, but in Romans 15, he'll remind us that the scriptures were written to us so that we may have the courage to endure with hope. So we're learning Romans 8 so that we have the courage to endure suffering with hope. We need to ask the Lord for help on this, and then we're going to read the verses here. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27. But as we go to prayer, I want to maybe pause and say that we have loved ones here, and many of them who are suffering in various ways. And it's almost criminal to pray for one and not mention all the others. But we need to pray for the Cox family, beloved. Vicky's cancer has progressed and spread, and she is now moving towards palliative care and preparing to go home. And they're living suffering right now, both of them. And they would be here in a minute if they could. So let's lift them up this morning as we continue to minister to them. Father, your word is not a sterile academic book in a laboratory. It is words from your heart to our lives. And it speaks into the darkest places of our lives as well as the lightest places. And as we look at suffering, Father, we're reminded very personally that this is not a drill and that there are some in our church family, and I've named one, and we know others, but we think of Bill and Vicky now who are enduring suffering, relational suffering and physical suffering and all the fears and all the hurts and pains that attend to it. And we ask, Father, that you would pour your perspective into their minds and hearts, and that everything you say you're doing in this text, you will do on their behalf, and you will work on our behalf so that we might trust you and endure suffering while we rejoice in the hope we have, the sure hope of Jesus Christ. It is easy to say these things. It is hard to live them. And you know that. So I pray you would equip us, particularly any in this room who know, maybe they've not even shared, but are going through tremendous suffering. Maybe there's some of us about to, that we might not dread or fear, but instead endure and rejoice. I pray that you would minister to our hearts and prepare our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask. Amen. Let's read the text together, and then let's look at Paul's perspective, God's perspective that he wants us to have on suffering, and then look for where the hope is. Where do we find the hope now that we have a perspective on things? So let's start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In this we find perspective, and in this we find hope. Now, when suffering comes, we often lose perspective. That's what happens to us. It gets distorted by the pain that we're experiencing. This is somewhat natural. Suffering turns us inward. It gives us tunnel vision. I remember my great-grandparents' farm still had the hot stove in the kitchen to heat the kitchen. And if you ever bumped into that stove or put your hand on it, you're going to have tunnel vision. Whatever philosophical thoughts or plans you had going into that kitchen, they have changed to get off the stove. Ouch. Quit. Everything just zooms in and focuses, and this is a survival mechanism to some degree. But when we go through suffering, it gives us tunnel vision to where we don't hear nor care about anything else. It all comes down to what we're going through. And unfortunately, that suffering can turn us inward to where we begin to lose perspective and only think about our hurt and our suffering, and all we want is just to get out of it. That's the natural response. As believers, we need to learn, it's not wrong to ask to get out of it, to want to get out of it, but as believers, we need to learn to see what God might be up to. And maybe there's a bigger thing going on with this suffering, that we may endure it until God relieves us of it. Or if God doesn't relieve us of it, we may have his sufficient grace to walk through it. So a proper perspective of our trial can make all the difference. It really can. When you have a perspective on something, it makes all the difference. The example used in the scripture here of creation is labor pains. Can you imagine going into labor and not knowing you're pregnant? And you go through this extreme wave after wave after wave of pain, and you don't know what's going on, and you don't have an explanation for it. It'd be very hard to endure. It's hard enough to endure when you know what's going on. But it would be very hard without any explanation. But for those who've been through it, who you know that you're expecting a child and you go through those waves of pain, you endure those things because there's a greater hope set before you. There's a greater joy set before you. You have a different understanding of what's taking place in your body. I did not experience that, nor would I try to hold mine up against that. But my personal experience as a child was I had asthma. I was an annual participant in bronchitis, a biennial participant in pneumonia. I regularly experienced those things, and I often had asthma attacks, and it was scary. Whether you're an adult or a kid, it's scary to not be able to draw your next breath or to have less air with each breath. You can't wait that out. You can't take two Tylenol and wait for 3 days to see if things change. You need your next breath, and it's frightening. And when you're a kid and all you know is you can't breathe and it's getting worse and worse, you don't know what to do and you begin to panic, which makes it worse. And there's just, what's going on? And fortunately, I had a mother who was a nurse, and I had doctors who explained to me, here's what happens to your lungs when you have an asthma attack, and here's what's going on with your bronchioles, and here's how to not make it worse, and here's how you need to stop what you're doing and respond in these ways. And it helped me. It didn't take away the asthma attacks. But when I had them, I had a frame of reference to comprehend the phase I'm in and what I'm going through. It took away the dread. It took away the real dread and allowing the fear of asthma attacks to dominate me. It eliminated that. God's perspective should hopefully eliminate the dread of suffering and being dominated by fear, and allow us to face the fears and the scary situations and the painful ones with his perspective. And his perspective is shared in verse 18 when Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What Paul is doing is he's holding up a bigger perspective than just the pain he's experienced or might yet experience, and he's holding it up before our pain and our suffering. He says he considers. That word consider is an accounting term. He is weighing carefully the costs versus the benefits of a choice. And we have many of these in life, don't we? Where we have to weigh short-term pain for long-term gain. Do the math. And when he compares the suffering of this present time to the glory that's to be revealed, his response is, it's not even a fair fight. It's not even worth setting up against it. Someday he says, and when this glory is revealed, I'll look back on my suffering and go, I can't believe I called that suffering. Which is hard for us to comprehend because he's not making light of suffering. He's not making light of your suffering. But someday you may look back and go, wasn't even worthy to be compared to what God has for me. I can't believe I thought God didn't care. That will come, beloved. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That will come. And he uses different analogies throughout Scripture to help with this. He uses athletic ones. And you can think of an athletic one. Think of the pain of practice and conditioning versus the glories of excellence and winning. You won the prize, or maybe you performed beyond your you performed at your best level, but you got there because you put in the pain of conditioning and practicing and working at it. And while you're in that, that's no fun. That's no fun. It's sometimes downright painful. We tell the band kids at band camp when it's 102 degrees and they're like raisins out there. They're totally dehydrated, just, you know, they're struggling. It's like, you're going to want this when we get to September and October and you come out on that field ready to go, ready to play your best and conditioned for whatever comes your way. You just don't want it in the middle of August or July. And that's how we are. We need to consider the cost versus the benefits, or maybe the cost of saving and investing instead of spending versus the benefit of that investment down the road. It yields a greater joy at the end than it maybe it did on the initial pain. I saw somebody had a mug that said, this $1 drink cost me $88. It was his way of telling himself, if I invested this and let it run, this is actually an $88 cup of coffee. You know, so I made him rethink the costs and benefits. That's what Paul's doing. The cost of suffering in this present time for Jesus is not even worth comparing to the benefit of being glorified with him. That's what he's saying. Now, what's this glory to be revealed? That's kind of a question. He uses the word glory. It's a churchy word. We all think we know it. But what does it actually mean? You know, well, he's going to refer to two types of glory. Humanity's glory is one of them. He starts by talking about creation. He's saying these almost personified things about creation, that creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And to boil it down, he's saying that one day, you and I, if we trust in Christ, we will be fit, glorified, weighty, fit to live in his house, to dwell in his kingdom. And we will be so qualitatively different from what we are now that we will never want to look back nor go back. He uses some examples in verse 23. He says, our adoption as sons. Pastor Ham talked about that last week, of the benefits of being adopted into God's family. And being a son of God, to inherit and to have the intimacy of father to son, we will enjoy that kind of relationship. We will be free from sin's claim on us because we have the Father's claim on us. Verse 23 also says the redemption of our bodies is part of our glory. When the day comes that this sinful, breaking apart robe of flesh has to die, I will be given a resurrected body that is, again, qualitatively better, distinct from this one, so far better, like Christ's. And death will not have a claim on that body. Death has a claim on this body, but not on the one he gives me, and not on the one he will give you, says the resurrection and the life, Jesus. Verse 29 is a little bit beyond where our text is, but it's going to say that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, of the Son of God, Jesus. We're being conformed to his image. Because we've all failed to accurately reflect the image of God. We were created in the image of God. We were supposed to reflect and represent God on this earth, but we all failed because of sin. Jesus didn't fail. And we are being conformed to his image so that we might accurately one day reflect God. And in the kingdom to come, we will. We will actually accurately at all times reflect God. And creation can't wait for that day. We'll come to that in a second, but these are glorious realities that someday I won't sin against God, I won't be in fear of death because it won't be around, and I'll be able to live righteously unto the Lord to the blessing of everybody around me, and it'll be that way forevermore. There won't be tears there, mourning there, grief there, pain there, sorrow there. Those things are all former things that pass away when Jesus makes all things, including us, new. That day's coming. And it'll retell the story of our suffering when it does. That's the perspective we need. There's also a glory to creation. There's a glory to creation. It says it was subjected to futility and not willingly, that when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth and set the earth under futile conditions so that the earth becomes a competitor to man, not something that actually shows its potential under our godly leadership. God doesn't give good gifts to bad things. You know, that phrase, don't cast your pearls before swine. The pearl of creation is not going to be put before sinners, the swine. right? We need to be made in the image of Jesus, who would actually bless the earth with his life, and then the creation is going to unleash its potential. You ain't seen nothing yet. And in some sense, creation is waiting for us to get our act together so it can show us what it's got to give in the new earth. And just, it even says in verse 21, itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and instead will obtain the freedom. There will be a paradigm shift even in the creation around us that we just don't even know. It's so foreign to our understanding. And there's little snippets in Scripture, and I'm going to use just a little bit of sanctified imagination just to kind of help us think, wow, what could be out there? Like, what if there are other colors that God makes? We don't even think like that. Or what if there's other musical notes on the register that we just have never heard that might be there? I don't know that they're going to be there, but what if he made them all in the first place? Could he not make more? But think about things in Scripture like lions lying down with lambs or kids playing at the nest of a cobra. I actually used an AI generator to create that picture, and I did one of kids playing with cobras, and it was so real, I thought it would freak you out. So I didn't put it in there, because that's our experience. Like, get those snakes away from those kids. Someday you'll see that and you'll say, oh, how cute. You have fun. Won't even raise a signal in your mind. How cute, Billy playing with cobras. Think about the animals that, because of the curse, have rejected humanity, attacked humanity, eaten each other, that will be freed from that bondage. Then what will their purpose be? Have you ever thought what a mosquito will be like in the new earth? This blood-sucking parasite? What will it do with its untapped potential? Maybe it will take honey and become, instead of sucking life out, it will suck up honey and then drop it into the fruit on the trees and make everything sweeter. I don't know. Or maybe flies will carry little sugar cubes to drop in our coffee or in our drinks. They need a new job. They're no longer competing. Everything, creation, will no longer be subject to entropy. Enjoy the second law of thermodynamics while you can. Because everything's built towards decay here. That's bondage. But it will be free. And God will continually make all things new. Creation is like, man, when can we get to that? As if it's a person. So, in light of that, let me take us to the question of hope. If creation is ready to unleash itself when we finally become what we were made to be, glorified by God, then the suffering we go through now, we realize, is a temporary suffering as opposed to the eternal state. The eternal state will be so different. So that's fine for tomorrow, but how does that give me hope for today? How does that help me today? And so there's some lesser ways in which we can gain some hope, and then a great big one toward the end. And the first hope that we see in the text is creation's hope. And the hope is shown, it's evidenced in the text through the concept of groaning, which sounds counterintuitive. He says that creation is groaning. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That when you see volcanoes and floods and tornadoes and destruction, these types of things, these are labor pains where creation is trying to get the good stuff out so that we may have life. But it's still subject to futility. When you see the violence of animals towards other animals or towards man, or the violence of insects with disease and pestilence and entropy and decay, and all these things are evidences that the earth is groaning. That word for groaning is, it's a grieving. I can't find the right words for it. I gotta let it out. That's what creation is doing, because it wants to be what God made it to be, but it can't until we are what we're supposed to be. And maybe that doesn't give you a lot of hope, but it gives a little hope, I think, because it shows us that when we watch the earth destroy itself and do things to itself, like Mount St. Helens, we realize that creation itself knows that something's wrong. That we're not living what should be, and we need God to make it what it should be. Nature's groaning is evidence that it longs to be whole again. And that's a small hope. It's not a sure hope, it's a small hope. But that's not the only hope of the text. The second hope is the saints' groaning. Even you, beloved, if you are in Christ, if you have what the phrase is, the first fruits of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have a groaning inwardly that causes you to say, this isn't how things should be, and I can't wait for God to make it what it should be. There's this godly longing that we talked about at the beginning of chapter 8 that he puts within us. The first fruits, as our hearts are being changed and we're becoming different people and godly people, we realize that we want that to expand and extend to every square inch of creation. And we're frustrated that it can't. But at least we recognize that not only creation is groaning, but we are groaning inwardly. It's an inward groan. It's a grief. When you watch sin wreck something or someone, you just go, again. When you watch death and destruction, when we hear of loved ones dying or having died, we groan in grief. And we think, how much longer, God, do we have to groan like this? When can we see life forevermore as opposed to this cycle that we're in? And it's a groan that's hard to put into words. It's an and we all have that sound. You all have a groan. The hard part of life is you gain more groans, right? And you have to learn to decipher the groans. But we all have that groan of frustration where we can't fix it and we want to, and it just kind of And those who live with us or work with us, we know that groan. You probably know your spouse's or your family's groan or your coworker's groan when that happens. And the Bible's saying, yeah, you're doing that in your soul. I mean, I hope Wednesday morning after the election, I will not have to groan for issue one. Because that's not just some piece of paper with a yes, no on it. That represents 30,000 babies in Ohio every year. And we groan. Why do we even have to fight this? And we'll have to fight it again the next year. It's just the groaning of wanting to be at home. And that's kind of where I want us to think and go, is maybe the groaning is good for us now because it keeps us from attaching our hearts to a world that's empty. Beloved, it's not such a bad thing when we get a fresh distaste for the emptiness of this world. When worldly people suffer, they just want to escape the suffering. They want things to go back to the way they were. They just want to get out of it. And if they realize they can't get out of it, and this is tragic, many realize that the world is empty and meaningless apart from a God who is personally directing it. And they discover this, so then they begin to think that the solution is to remove the source of suffering, which could be another person. And then you have violence toward others. Or they try to remove themselves from the suffering, and you have violence toward the self. So you have self-harm, or even suicide. But godly people should not seek such escapes. Instead, we need God's perspective to realize that my suffering in this present time cannot be worthily compared to the glory that will be revealed. Therefore, I will hope in God as I, by his strength and grace, endure the suffering. Believers can endure and rejoice in their suffering, and when they do, they show that this world is not their home, that God is their home, that they look for him to make home possible, and that their confidence is in Jesus. And when we groan, God hears our groans. Creation's groan, it's a small hope. Our groaning is kind of a small hope. We realize things aren't what they're supposed to be, that we're made for another world. But it's God's own groaning that gives us strong hope. It says in the text that the Holy Spirit groans. But his groaning isn't like ours. Our groaning is like a powerless, I can't do anything, that's why I'm groaning. You're flabbergasted, if you can even remember what that word means. You know, you just don't know what to do. The Spirit's groaning, he knows what to do. And he's doing it on your behalf, which is where you can have hope. Let's see the text in verse 26. It says, likewise, just as you're groaning and creation's groaning, just as creation can groan all at once, but it has to wait for us to be made into what we were made to be, and just as we can groan all we want, but we need God to make us what he wants us to be, the Spirit of God doesn't groan so powerlessly. The Spirit of God knows how to talk to God and bring our groanings to the Lord. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It says here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That word help is a word that means to take hold of another so as to go with them. Maybe you have a little kid that when you're going somewhere, you want them to grab on and go with you. Or maybe you have a friend who's like, wherever you go, I go. And this is the Spirit of God taking hold of you, not you taking hold of him, him taking hold of you and hanging on and going with you wherever you go. Amen. And while you go, he's interceding for you. Oh, I thought the Son of God. I thought God the Son, Jesus, intercedes for us. Yes, God the Son is interceding for you before God the Father, and God the Spirit's doing it too. No wonder we sing songs like, he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. The Spirit is clinging on to us and talking to God for us with not just high theological language, but with the gut level, soul level groans of, ah. And just like my family knows my groans, he who searches hearts knows the Spirit's groans and can make words out of them. You ever seen a parent who can make words out of a baby's cry? Well, she's not really hurting. She's faking it. How do you know that? Well, Mom and Dad, pay attention. When the Spirit groans, the Spirit sympathizes with the pains and the aches of our lives and of our weakness and our frame. And instead, the Spirit in that groaning offers it to the Lord in prayer in a way that is according to the will of God. And God the Father knows exactly what the Spirit's saying and is listening. You can have hope that God the Spirit is talking to God when you don't know what to say. This is because we're kept by God's power, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is because we are sustained by God's affection and God's loyal love. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It is because you are sealed with the Spirit and you cannot be broken out of it. You can suffer with endurance and courage in Christ because the Holy Spirit has got you. So, beloved, a couple of takeaways for us to consider. If these be true, and I believe with my whole heart that they are, beloved, we must prepare to suffer in life. The Bible sets up a lot of preparation on how to suffer, which means we better be prepared to suffer. It's going to be our lives. It's something we're going to go through. Scripture doesn't tell us we'll escape suffering in this present life. It actually uses words like, if necessary, or it has been appointed to you. Expect suffering to be part of your earthly pilgrimage home. And when it comes, go back to Romans 8, 18 to 27, and find there God's perspective that we need when our vision is closing in and we're turning inward. We need to turn upward and look outward up to the Lord. We need that. Romans 8 supplies that. And if suffering comes your way, groan unto the Lord. Don't groan around, groan up. Groan to the Lord. Give your groaning to God, even if you don't know what to say. He who searches the hearts knows what you're saying, and the Spirit is groaning too. Seek his perspective. Rejoice that you are not alone, that God's own Spirit is groaning on your behalf. And if you're not suffering right now, but you see a brother or sister in Christ who is, then let's close in on each other, beloved. Let's draw near. And let's groan with them. Let's be present in each other's lives. For when people suffer, they often build the walls around them instead of a door to get through to them. And we need to be willing to step forward and pray for one another. It's like music to my ears when I see and hear you praying for each other between and after services because you're bearing burdens together. That's what we need to do, is bear one another's burdens. And the Holy Spirit, he's already carrying most of the weight anyways. You and I are carried along not by our obedience. You and I are carried along not by some random series of events. We are carried along by the purposeful, sovereign, providential grace of God, who's got it in for you to conform you to the image of Christ and even using all evil and bad things to work for your good. But now I'm getting into Pastor David's sermon. And that's where we're headed. because we're not done yet peeking at God's grace over us. Let's pray and hopefully be encouraged. Father, you are more aware than all of us of how much suffering is in this room and in our church family. We are aware of some of it, and we can hardly stand what little we know. But you know what you're doing, and you know what you will do in Christ Jesus. So grant us patience and your sustaining grace so that in our weakness you may be strong and we may glorify you in our weakness as opposed to being scared or in dread. You will not abandon us. But boy, Father, we're tired sometimes. We're weak. We're confused. We don't know what's next, and we're hurting and we're groaning. And I pray that you would pour out your comfort in our lives. Use Romans 8 to be a source of that outpouring of comfort and courage. And help us to be aware and discerning of those who could use encouragement coming alongside. Help us to be there to bear one another's burdens in those ways. We thank you that you are carried along by your grace. That's what motivates us to obey. That's what motivates us to hang on with joy when crazy things happen around us. So thank you for bearing us along by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.